Tonight we are, as I indicated in my prayer, we're going to be talking about some of the responses to heresy. We talked about these Gnostic guys and the Montanists and the Marcionites, and there's going to be a response to this, and the way that the church responds to that actually ends up in the long run developing into some things that aren't so healthy. Okay, and there's a lesson there, right? You try to fix a problem with something that ends up being a bigger problem over time. And so you can only see that in hindsight, but you can kind of watch out for it. But I learned last week that I needed to kind of start off with something a little bit lighter. So I've got some church bulletin bloopers. I know we don't have any here at this church, but in some churches they have some. So you've probably seen some of these. But anyway, scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and other items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children. Yikes. The outreach committee has enlisted, Kyle like this one, has enlisted 25 visitors to make calls on people who are not afflicted with any church. Afflicted, get it? Okay. Affiliated. Okay, low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 to 8:30 p.m. Please use the back door. Okay, during the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when J.F. Stubbs supplied our pulpit. I know that one would never show up in our bulletin. Paul's Supper, prayer and medication to follow. Never had that experience. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. I love this one. The 8th graders will be presenting Shakespeare's Hamlet in the church basement on Friday at 7 p.m. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. Gotta be a tragedy. And my wife reminded me as I was just leaving tonight, because sometimes you think these things, doesn't really happen. I want to tell you a blooper that happened at my father-in-law's church. He's a preacher. And he preached a sermon, and the title of the sermon was Keep Sex Sacred. And the guy got up and led the closing song, and it was Why Not Tonight? And, you know, these things do happen, okay? All right. Let's move on to some more serious things. Responses to heresy. The church is going to respond to heresy and try to clamp down on this pretty wild and crazy stuff. I mean, this isn't little things. These are big distortions of the Christian faith. And what are you going to do about it? How are you going to take care of it? One of the responses is to make a change to what everyone understood to be the New Testament model of leadership, okay? Which is to have a plurality of elders running the church or leading the church, okay? And this big fancy word, monepiscopacy, that just rolls right off the tongue, the monepiscopacy is the idea of only having one bishop who is in charge of the church. And you're familiar with that all, you know, since church history. But if you take your Bible and look at Acts chapter 20, we have in this one section of the book of Acts a good example of what scholars, historians of the early church take for granted, and it's not even debated anymore. Okay, and that is that the early church had a plurality of men, older men, who were leading the church. And you remember that in Acts chapter 20, we have the farewell to the Ephesian elders, Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And I wanted to just point out that the three words that are used to describe the leaders of the Christian church, shepherds, elders, and overseers, they're all three used in this one section to refer to the same group of people. Okay? Which is an illustration of this concept that bishop, overseer, and elder, they're all the same person. And so you look at verse 17, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, the presbyteroi, the presbyters, basically. And then he goes on farther, and now when he is going to commission them, he says, where is it? Okay. Verse 28, there we go. Okay, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the other word. And then the next phrase, be shepherds of the church of God, which is the word poimen, which is the word for shepherd. It's the verb form of the word shepherd. And then overseers, episkopoi, where we get our word episcopal from. So this is the model in the early church. It's not really debated. In fact, I brought in my Western Civ textbook that I'm using at George Fox, and I found it interesting that in the little section on the rise of Christianity, it makes this reference to this. And it says this, by the second century, as their numbers grew, the Christians of each city tended to accept the authority and leadership of bishops, plural, overseers. The congregations elected bishops to lead them in worship and supervise funds and so forth and so on. And so even in just a basic textbook, it's acknowledged that we have a plurality. But that all changes in the second century. And what we see happen is, in order to stop heresy, there's going to be more and more emphasis on one of the elders who becomes known as the bishop. And that title is he is going to wear, and he begins to exercise authority over the presbyters or the elders. And so we see by the mid-second century, this structure in the church. At the very top, you have a bishop. And then underneath him would be a group of presbyters or elders. And usually when the bishop died, you would elect the bishop out of the presbyters. Okay? And they were kind of his advisors, but the bishop was really the one in charge. And then below them would be the deacons who did a lot of the daily work. In fact, one of the ways that they describe the deacons is they call them the eyes and ears of the elders. They're out there amongst the people, knowing what's going on, and they're serving, they're taking communion to sick people, and they're distributing some funds and so forth. And so you see this, what they call the trifold order of the organization of the church develop by the late mid-second century. And it's all because you want to fight off the Gnostics. You want to fight off the heretics. Now, tell me why. Why do you think they would have gone to this kind of structure where you're really entrusting the leadership of a church to this one person, mainly? Why would that be effective?
If that one person wasn't a heretic.
Okay. If that one person was not a heretic but was very strong. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Harder to corrupt maybe one person who's known to be strong rather than maybe four or five or six or eight that are more weak. Okay.
Easier to get a consensus when you only got one person.
There you go. And I think that's probably one of the strong reasons. You guys know how it is to work on committees, right? I mean, everybody got, oh yeah, committees. Committees can be difficult. A committee of one is really easy to get things done. You don't have to consult with anybody. And if important decisions need to be made, you entrust it to one person. It's easier to get things done. Okay? And so it's a natural thing, and especially if there are heretics running around pulling people away, it's easier if one person's in charge, if that person's orthodox, that is. Yeah, Tom?
Politically, that was the pattern too, is you had an emperor, you had governors, mm-hmm. So there was one person in charge of all of that stuff. That was kind of how things worked in their world, so you adapt that for church visit.
Yes. That's right. Efficiency works well. This is the period of the principate. It's after the principate, but I mean, we've moved to an empire where you've got an emperor now. He doesn't really have to work with the Senate. So yeah, that's probably not a bad analogy. Yes, Dick?
Well, also, there's a certain amount of human nature that you're smarter than I am, so I would like to follow you rather than make decisions on my own. I've talked to many ministers of the Church of Christ that say their congregations would like them to be a pastor, not a minister.
Yes, that's true. That is true. You know, One of the guys, I won't belabor this point too long, but we usually say moving from plurality of elders to a bishop working with presbyters is attributed to one man in particular. One guy by the name of Ignatius of Antioch, who ended up being martyred. But he was taken from Antioch and he was being shipped to Rome, very similar to what Paul was. And all along the way, he would make stops and people, the elders from other churches would come to visit him. They came from Ephesus, they came from, Smyrna. Yeah, Polycarp came to visit him, if I remember correctly. They came to visit him while he was in jail, and then he would write letters to their churches. And this guy was very revered, and this guy was single-handed. He was like, you've got to submit to the bishop. He even said, if you're meeting someplace and there's not the bishop there, and you, let's say you show up for a meeting and the bishop's not there, cancel. Don't have it. Because that's how the heretics are going to creep in. They're going to creep in and start teaching things like Marcion, and so don't even meet. So for him, the main point is, this guy that we know is orthodox, this godly, true guy, if he's there, he will keep the heresy of the Gnostics from taking root. He's not there, don't even have church. Okay? And they usually say it's this guy who, in his writings, he wrote 7 letters to different churches that really made a big impact. And so historians say, wow, it's a really amazing thing that just within 30 or 40 years of Ignatius, everywhere you look, from Spain to Judea, all around in these Christian churches, they're all referring to the bishop. 30 or 40 years later. This model just swept. Okay? And they may still have presbyters running around, but they're not anything like the New Testament model of these leaders that are all on the same plane. Okay. So, anyway, this is one of the changes that takes place. And these elders, or these bishops, would be administering funds. Often they would be charged with delivering funds, taking care of the funds, would be a spokesman for the church. You can see how if you're dealing with trying to defend your congregation against charges of cannibalism or whatever, having one person who's well-spoken or whatever who can explain, no, this is what we do, that can be helpful. And usually amongst a group of presbyters, one of them would rise up as being the best leader. And so you can see how naturally this could be the model that people would fall into. So, not saying it's right, I'm just saying this is what happened. Okay? Yes?
I would also suspect that in those days where most people didn't know reading and writing, that even among the presbyters, what we'd call elders, there probably wasn't any kind of uniformity of education. Mm-hmm. So there would be one person in the group, or maybe two, who were better educated, who were able to write, and maybe
right.
They were better communicators. And so there is a tendency in a group for one person to come to the fore.
Yes.
For that at least to be a temptation, if that's mm-hmm. the right word.
That's right. Yeah, especially in that context of someone who's literate automatically is pushed forward. So this is one of the things, this is one of the responses, is to, okay, submit to that bishop. And then from that point forward, we are going to see the model of pastor working with presbyters and maybe deacons be the standard in the Christian church. Okay. Another way to deal with heresy is to introduce the idea of apostolic succession. And this is I don't want to get too in-depth on this because I don't have the time, but I want to try to get the basic idea down. And that is to introduce this idea that, the Gnostics were saying that there are all these secret teachings running around, right? That Jesus had whispered to some people but not to others, and it kind of had come down through the side way, and now these Gnostics have it, and they're saying, well, we know some things about the spiritual realm that you don't know, your bishop doesn't know. And what was developed, one guy out in France by the name of Irenaeus really forcefully made an argument for what he called the apostolic succession of teaching. And the basic argument was this, that Christ passed on to the apostles the teaching about himself and about God that was true. And then those apostles passed on that teaching to the bishops, who then passed it on to the next group, and then passed it on, kind of like this baton. So Marshall, could you catch this if I threw it? I don't know if I believe that. Here, pass that back to Marshall. Here. So that's the teaching. It's being passed along bishop to bishop through the ages, and it finally gets down to Marshall there, okay? And the idea is that it's being passed along, and it's done in an open way. It's not done in a secretive way. And the fact that that same baton with the same Cascade logo, you can find that same teaching in Rome, and you can find it in Jerusalem, and you can find it in France, and you can find it in North Africa, means that that's the body of teaching that's correct. Because it's the same baton. I mean, what are the chances that you could have something that was very diverse passed along, or that something that unified could be preached from one side to the other side of the Mediterranean if it wasn't something that was passed along by the apostles? Okay, so Irenaeus comes up with this argument about what he called apostolic succession. Now, many of you came from a Roman Catholic background. How many of you came from a Roman Catholic background? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or so, okay? Now, some of you probably recognize this, don't you? What is this? What does this remind you of anything from the Roman Catholic? Yeah, the papacy. What specifically, though, related to this?
When the Pope speaks at ex cathedra, from his chair, when he's there, when it's...
Yeah, it's right, because he's speaking as if he's Peter. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus said to the apostles, really, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And what does he say? Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and so forth. And so later, people, 200 years later, after Irenaeus, take Irenaeus' argument that really is referring just to the teaching that was passed along, and they say, no, it was the keys that were passed along. So, yeah, pass the keys on. Okay, so that goes to each new bishop with the keys has the right to ordain bishops and practice the sacraments, and don't steal my Toyota, okay? Do you see how that works? It was a different... They built on this very simple idea that it was passed along, the teaching was passed along, and that it turned into the doctrine of apostolic succession that the Roman Catholic Church uses still to this day to say that only the ordained priests can administer the sacraments because they are literally utilizing the same power that Jesus gave to Peter. Okay? All right, any questions about that while I go retrieve my keys and my baton? Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Or is it like, whoa, I don't understand that? Yes, Dick.
Is that where the creeds came from that some of the churches use today?
No. Different. It's a little bit slightly different. Okay, but it's the same thing trying to respond to heresy, but it's not necessarily apostolic succession that is the creeds. Yes?
So who was getting this message? The letters were written, and then this concept was being disseminated to whom?
Well, like Irenaeus, I mean, he actually writes a book against heresies. That's the name of his book. And so he's writing against the heretics. But really, this treatise is going out to other churches, and they're reading it so that they can know what to say to the heretics that are bugging their churches.
Is it the members of the church, because they're probably illiterate, were the elders in place?
Yeah, I mean, they did a lot of communication to other churches. I mean, there was evidently quite a bit of communication.
Okay.
So yeah, that's who it's going out to. And that's one of the things. We don't really know for sure who actually read these books, especially the ones that are addressed. Like Justin Martyr, I mentioned him last week. He wrote his apology to Marcus Aurelius. We don't know whether Marcus Aurelius actually read the thing, you know. But we know that other Christians read it, and they gained strength from it. And maybe some pagans read it, but, you know, we can't be sure.
It seems odd to me that if they were in the... so they had elders. Mm-hmm. Knew the scriptures that said appoint elders, and now they've been given an opportunity to change that pattern and pick a head elder, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
That seems odd.
Yeah. And that is... Even, yeah, like I said, it puzzles historians as to how fast that model changed. It was like it just went, and it's like everywhere you look, you don't find exceptions to this after 40 years after Ignatius, by the, you know, 160s, 170s. I mean, everywhere you look, there's a bishop working with presbyters, and he's the man.
Aren't you limiting it to the literate?
I'm sorry?
From what you just said, you're limiting it to just the literate.
Okay.
Well, if they were illiterate, their writings don't come down because the illiterate didn't write.
Yeah.
We only have those writings of those who wrote.
Exactly. I mean, the illiterate would have gotten, they would have been taught. I mean, they did a lot of reading, a lot of discussion in their meetings when they got together. You know?
There's a missing link here. Initially, you have a bishop for each congregation, or nearly so, and then we end up with a main bishop for everybody. Well, actually, maybe there were two. So how did we get from 2000 to 2000?
You're talking about the papacy? You're talking about the Pope, the big bishop at the top?
Yeah, that's where it ends up.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I'm gonna talk about that later. I wasn't planning to talk about that at this point, because this is more about the heresy side, but I'm gonna talk about the rise of the papacy. But now that you kind of know that the model of the one bishop has developed, it's not too big of a leap to see that how that could develop on the macro scale as well. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, if within your church you've got one man running the show, it doesn't make sense that within the church we should have one man? And in the West, definitely the Bishop of Rome said, yeah, that's the way it is. So, we'll come back to that, though. I want to talk briefly about the rule of the faith before Leon comes up. And this was the other way of trying to fend off the heresies. And that is that developing some kind of summary of the Orthodox Christian faith that you could say within just a short breath, a short recitation, that really gets the gist of the whole gospel. And we call this the rule of faith. And we see happening in the 2nd century and into the 3rd century little summaries of the Christian faith kind of popping up here and there. And mainly to identify the Gnostics and the heretics, or at least to make sure that when someone's baptized, and that's where these rules of faith really started off, when they would baptize people, they would ask them a series of questions. And what we think is the series of questions that were asked of a person, eventually those things kind of got written down and then became summaries that were circulated. So for example, in the 3rd century, Hippolytus of Rome has this series of questions that he asked people that were baptized. Do you believe there's only one God and He created everything? Yes, I do. Okay, do you believe that He had a son and His name was Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. And, you know, things like that. And then the questions eventually were turned into statements, which turned eventually into a creed. Okay? But the reason for that was not some, we want to, you know, trust in the creed versus Scripture. What they thought the rule of faith was just a summary and boiling down of what Scripture taught. Because it's kind of hard when you're trying to, let's say you're dealing with a heretic, and he comes into your church and he said a few things, maybe in Bible class, you think, well, he may be one of those Gnostic guys. Can't be sure. And then you say, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe in the Bible. Well, okay, but let's get a little more specific. You can see why having a summary of faith could come in handy. You know, something that would quickly identify someone as to whether or not they're outside the bounds of the faith. And that's what originally the rule of faith kind of started off as being. They evolved into creeds, though, which became a negative thing over time. But I would argue that the rule of faith in the early days was just a natural way of trying to, how do you boil down what we believe into a short expression? You know? And the way we've done it in the Churches of Christ is we have tracts, you know? Get a tract. And if somebody comes to your church and you say, what do you believe? And we say, here, read that. That's what we believe. Is that really practical? And is it actually true? I mean, there are some things in here we don't do, right? We don't sacrifice animals, do we? I mean, hopefully nobody is out in the back 40 doing that. But, you know, there's a lot of things we don't do. So, that part doesn't, we don't do that anymore. Okay, well, then what do you do? Okay, so we have tracts. Somebody sent me a bunch of tracts this week to encourage me to pass them out to you. So that's what I think these creeds start off to be. Here's one of the oldest of the creeds, and we think that this is something that goes way back. As I said, a summary of the faith. This is known as the Apostles' Creed. And you can see from it that it tries to capture the basic truths of Christianity in one half of a PowerPoint slide. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So now we've got one God who is Almighty. He created everything. He created heaven and earth. Now who does that fight against? Just that one statement. Who does that...
Gnostics, thought there were two gods.
Exactly. Marcion's gone now. Marcion could not say that first phrase. Okay? You can see how it's helpful to weed out these guys. But then he goes on. Who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now all those Docetists, those guys that said, well, there was Jesus, but he was kind of a spirit floating around. They can't confess this. Okay? Their God wouldn't be crucified and died. There were some who didn't believe that God could suffer. And so, well, they can't go on with this. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And then it goes on, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. So this is one of the early attempts to try to summarize the Christian faith as a way to identify the heretics. Okay? Any questions about this before I make a few comments about the use of creeds?
Never heard the descended into hell part.
Okay. That's probably the most controversial aspect of this for Protestants. Okay. Now, there is that passage in 1 Peter where this is based on, right? And we won't go there, but if you want to look that up, it talks about he descended into the lower regions. And there's controversy. What does that mean? Some people say Jesus went to the lower regions and he like proclaimed victory over the spirits in hell. Got you guys, you know, I'm victorious, my Father will raise me. It's that kind of a descent into hell, not necessarily there to suffer and burn. Others say no, he had to suffer there as well for that period of time between the cross and the resurrection. That was part of his what he did for us. Okay. So
can we put a date on this?
This particular expression of it is really, we have the first reference to this in the 7th century. There is an older one called the Old Roman symbol. It's called the Old Roman symbol that leaves out some of these things. And it specifically, Janie, leaves out the descended into hell part. So some say this might be a later, that whole later development. But the earliest, the Old Roman symbol is about half the size of this. But it retains most of the elements. Most of the elements. What does Catholic Church mean here in this section?
Universal.
Good. Universal. at this period of time, the word Catholicos does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholicos means universal. It means the church everywhere, as opposed to the church just here in Kaiser or the church in this place. No, the whole church. We believe in the whole church. We believe in a church that's universal, not just particular. And it's not till later that we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, the one that's based out of Rome and submits to the Pope. Okay, now, the resurrection of the body, that's another one that Gnostics would just go like, oh. They would not do that at all, okay? So you have somebody come in, and they come from across the Mediterranean, and they want to start teaching Bible class, you know, whatever. You say, well, take a look at this document. What do you think about this? You can find out real quick whether or not they're Gnostic. And that was part of the goal, okay? And also to help a lot of these illiterate people in a very short way be able to summarize the faith. And some scholars say that in Scripture itself you have some summaries. We don't have the time, so I won't do this, but jot these down. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, this is the Christological hymn where it refers to Jesus. And if you look there, you've got pretty much the essence of the gospel. Who was, you should have this, yourself the same mind that was in Christ, who, even though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, becoming a man and a servant and all that, and he died and he was raised. Okay, you got the pretty essence of the gospel. Also, 1 Timothy 3:16, this is part of those phrases that Paul says, here's a trustworthy statement, and then kind of like colon, and then he gives you kind of a maxim of sorts, which is kind of a statement, a summary. And then 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 11, we'll talk about this in this series on 1 Corinthians, so I'll leave it for that. Paul says, I delivered to you of first importance. Okay, and then he talks about that Christ died according to Scripture, that he was raised on the third day, and so forth and so on. And these are summaries of the faith to some extent. Not as extensive as the Apostles' Creed, for sure. Okay, before I let Leon come up, let me ask you to think about something this week. What are the possible useful aspects of having a short summary of the faith? And you might even try this in your own devotional time this week. If you were given an assignment by your professor in Theology 101 at George Fox University or whatever, I want you to summarize the Christian faith in 100 words. What would you do? In fact, I'll give you that assignment. Summarize the Christian faith in 100 words.
I think we ought to have 140 characters.
140? Yeah. For Twitter? Okay, yeah. If you were going to twit the Christian faith, what would you do? Okay? What would you leave out? What would you put in? Yeah, Dick, real quick, and then we need to wrap up.
Well, when I called my father, I told him I've been out of the church writing. What's that? The relationship between me and God, Jesus Christ is the head, no two befores, it's a body.
Okay. Right.
Mary?
Okay. Yes, Mary.
Our daughter and son-in-law worship, they have a series of scriptures they call the Gospel in a Nutshell. And one of those scriptures is read every Sunday morning from the congregation. It's like presenting to the congregation what it is.
Yeah. Oh, that's good.
It's scripture.
Yeah, the scripture. And that's the goal. And as I said before, the rule of the faith was not something like, okay, here's the rule of the faith, and here's scripture. And they're kind of, no. What they understood was that the rule of the faith was simply summarizing what's there. It's using even biblical language, but it's shorter in the gospel in a nutshell, so to speak. So come back next week with your Christian faith in 100 words, okay? And ask yourself the question, what's the usefulness of this, and what are the dangers? There are definite dangers, okay? Okay, well, Leon, come on up here. Bob's going to switch the thing over, and Leon's going to tell us about his trip.
been asking me what I did on this trip to Africa, and about a year ago, my daughter's mother-in-law said, "You ought to go to Africa with these Methodists." And I said, "Okay." So I went to their meeting. I said, "Can I go?" And they said, "Yeah." And so I jumped on a plane in Portland, flew 10 hours to Amsterdam, spent about 4 hours there walking around the streets, and found out that you don't step off a street corner in Amsterdam because you'll get hit by a bicycle that's cruising by nice and silently. See, I learned things. Then went to the Van Gogh Museum, went to Anne Frank's house, got back on the plane. 8 hours later, flew over Switzerland to Nairobi, south of the equator. 18 hours to get there. The Methodists raised about $60,000. I don't know how much of that went into the little things of buying airplane tickets and room and board and that sort of thing, but I think we distributed something like $30,000 when we were there. So we were generally carrying money there. And my technician's having trouble with a Mac. He's not a Mac man. It took me a long time to learn this because I had to learn how to do PowerPoint. And we ended up south of the equator at Nairobi, jumped into a matute, which is a Volkswagen bus with the top that'll raise up, and headed to north to Meru and Maua. Up there in Maua, I'm finally on. Okay. Well, that didn't work.
Got to squeeze it hard. The trigger.
Hard. That's under here, right? Dum-dee-dum-dum. Okay. Okay, now let's try it. I put in some little flowers here just as spacers so that I could... Dum-dee-dum-dum. Maybe I'm going too fast. I'll do it rhythmically.
Go faster.
Ah, Leon's first missionary journey. Okay, I'm following Paul here.
Not your first.
Well, I'll have to redo this. It's his second missionary journey. Boy, isn't that interesting? Yeah, I guess you'll have to do it back there. I knew technology would fail me. We started north here, and this is my first picture headed out from the airport going north. And click it again. All along the streets, there are going to be people everywhere. Click it again. This is Eric said I should put on 35 slides, and I put 75, thinking I could go through them a little faster than this. Click it again. Then click it again. And then we got to right here. And you get the idea that I've been here before. I said right about at this point, I said, I've seen, what, are we in Africa? And I don't know how to spell deja vu, so I just slipped it in there. I hope I'm right. And so, click it again. I'm having deja vu moments all along this trip going north. There's one of them. Click it again. And there's another. Click it again. And then halfway up, we finally said, oh, okay, we're going to see some real ritzy places here. Click it again. And there was a wedding going on at this resort where we stopped. Those Americans always stop at the resorts. Click it again. And more deja vu. Click it again. And there are people everywhere walking up and down the road. The driver is going to blow his horn, and the people in front of you are going to jump off the street or get hit. And I said to the driver, do the cars have the right of way? And he said, yep. One guy wrapped his hand around the mirror as we were going by, and I said, "You okay?" And he said, he didn't say much. Anyway, coming into Maua, we get to this hotel of all things. Really, that is a hotel. And when I saw that hotel, I said, "Oh yes!" I got out of my vehicle, which you see it there. I went across the street. You don't see that there's rocks, boulders like rocks sticking up out of the street. When they made a street, I think they just started driving on it and killed all the vegetation, and any rocks that were left there were just part of the street. So right behind me is going to be an open sewer that you will see later. But this hotel was so impressive to me, and I debated whether I should tell you this, but I'm going to, since it's the truth. 15 or 20 years ago, I had a dream. For real. I had a dream, and this thing was in that dream. I came down into Maua. We turned left onto this dirt road. We came up here, and right there was this. And a hotel like this is not something you're going to forget. And this dream was one of those that I didn't forget, because it was so unusual. Most dreams are disorganized and da-da-da. But this one I remember. I was traveling along and seeing all of these scenes that you just saw. Now, I said to myself, what is the meaning of this? Does this mean some pivotal point is going to happen in life? And when I got home, I had a book that I bought the year before that was just laying there on the counter. And I picked it up and I said, okay, what am I going to look up if I'm looking up this dream? So I thumbed through the whole book trying to find something interesting the second time around. But the first time around, I went to traveling. And it said, if your trip was... Since Daniel wasn't around, I had to refer to this book. So if your trip was uneventful and pleasant, then there's going to be good conditions occurring in your life in the future. And I thought, okay, I'll accept that, since I can't accept, I mean, I don't know what else to accept. Okay, next. This is the hazards of in a foreign country. You have to eat at a luxury place like this. It's better than the United States. They even speak English. The English language is all around the world. And wherever you go, you speak English. Oh, not really. Here, you're speaking American. They didn't have an English accent or anything. They had American accent. The only English influence I found was they called a truck a lorry. Okay, next one. No, we packed our bags and took our own food because we thought we were going to get sick. Next one. Why did I put that in there? Showing you the streets of Maua in the daylight. Next one. The sewer. Next one. People are walking up and down the street, no sidewalks, so you walk in the street, and when you hear a horn behind you, you jump to the side or you look around and clear the way, and they're weaving down the streets and hazards of Maua. Next one. This, I called it the suburbs, all around Maua. They said that there were 100,000 people or more in that little town of Maua. And so out in the jungle, there's going to be blocks of land going everywhere. And this is just one of those blocks. And they rely on their corn crop. Next one. Across the street from that picture, I just turned around and took a shot the other way. The corn crop was pretty dry. He didn't have any water, and they were suffering. We got there just after the rains were theoretically left, and the crops were already dry. Next one. We distributed about $30,000 in funds, and they were to fight female circumcision. Female circumcision is an ancient rite that preceded Islam. the imams do not speak against female circumcision, but they don't speak for it either. The Quran doesn't have anything about it. It's an ancient thing that extends all the way from Somalia to Sierra Leone across to Africa, and I don't know how far south it goes, but the tale was, they told me this in church, that the warriors left to get even with the tribe to the east. When they left and came back, all the women were pregnant, so they got mad and instituted female circumcision. In 1952, the head man said, no, you don't have to do this anymore, but it became a rite of passage, and they still continue to do it, and 90% of the population do it, but the Christians are fighting it. And so we gave one woman about $1,000 or so, so that she could start an alternative rite of passage to this. And theoretically, the girls could dress up in their beautiful dresses, etc., etc., and you know the routine. Try to get them away from this rite of passage. There are also some orphans that we worked with there and gave money to, and then there was an AIDS home. I don't know how much money or if any was giving to the AIDS homes, the hospital-like homes, but we also made gave money to a house, just like we did in Mexico. We built a house for an AIDS woman, and she also had feet that looked like they had warts all the way around the feet, great big things sticking up out of her feet all the way around, and I don't know what that was. And then we had a deworming program. A church in South Carolina gave the money to do the deworming program, and I tried to read the label of the bottle, and it said for roundworms, flatworms, hookworms, etc., etc., every worm, I think. Apparently, see how much time we've got. Insects have a different chemical that goes from one nerve ending to the other, so they can block that without blocking the nerve endings of the human host that is in there. And so after they die, they leave the body. I hope they get out. And then we have medical visits to Gatari out near Ma'ua. And then the whatever there is, we donated some personal funds to a woman whose house burned down and she needed her singer sewing machine back because she was a seamstress. And that cost 19,000 shillings, 75 shillings to the dollar, I don't know how much, $160 or something like that. So we coughed up some money for her because she was our favorite Kenyan. Next one. This is outside the hospital. It just looked like a great picture, so I took it. I forgot to take a picture of the hospital, and we put all of our photographs on Smug Mug, but I wasn't good enough to take them off from Smug Mug, so I had to use this for our hospital photo. Next one. In the hospital boardroom, I said, "Why, stupid Americans, behind us we have layout of food." And the Kenyans come in, and when they, all the Americans got up, were going to go get their snack and got all of their food and sat down. The Kenyans came along and all washed their hands. Then they went over and got their snacks and sat down. And I thought, oh man, we missed that one. But on the plane coming there, they handed us out, they handed out a towel that is nice and warm and wet to wash your hands. And so it's the custom to wash your hands before you eat in Kenya. Just warning you in case you go there. Next one. This is going to be some orphans, and this man here is named Reagan. Reagan on the left, and he is going to be supervising this. And when the orphans get to this age, they have to be trained to do something. And so they're training them to work on these Land Rovers. Can't show you all the film I took of this, but next one. Also, with the girls, he is teaching them to sew clothes, and this is their shop, right there where the dress is hanging in the door. Back in that hole is going to be two other girls that are sewing, and then she is also in there sewing, so she has a sewing shop going. The Kenyans are very clean. I was surprised. Out on my farm, I get dirty in 1 hour. But these people walking around these streets and everything are very clean. You'll find them with their straw broom sweeping the ground in front of their store. Next one. These are the orphans. I had to put some on there. 33 is the leader. They take the older one and make them the supervisor of the younger ones, trying to create some efficiency. Next one. They had a barber here out there in the suburbs where I showed you previously, and they were training him also. I think we gave some money to him to support this orphan training. Next one. We're moving now to the medical briefing outside of a Methodist church in Guitari. All the people are going to be coming here, and we pay for this visit. Next one. Inside, one doctor up in front, two nurses back a little closer to the audience there. The audience is going in a line, moving all the way around until they can talk to the doctor. Then in back of where this picture was taken is the pharmacy. Those pill counters, I am now a qualified pharmacist. I counted pills for a whole day and got so bored. That job is so easy and so boring. Okay, next one. I knew I'd put in a plug for you. Next one. Okay, I was so bored being a pharmacist that I stepped out into the street and... I didn't hear that, luckily. And so I stepped out into the street and one step turned into 10 steps, and pretty soon I found myself going around the block. And their block was about like a Pentagon or something like that. Next one. The Bad Samaritan. Halfway around the block, I ran into the Bad Samaritan. He is me. And I approached this guy and I said, "What is he laying there for?" So I went over and checked, and he was breathing, so I took his picture, stepped back a ways, and said, "Now what do I do?" I said, "Oh, I'll call 911. But there's no 911. Then I don't know the address. Then I don't speak the language. And then I also found that there, I also knew that there is a problem here with morah. If you take, there's a tree growing there in the jungle, that if you pull, take the tip of the branch, take the leaves off the end of it, and chew on it, pretty soon, I ask one of my drivers this, try to get as much from it as possible. I guess every culture has their drugs. Apparently, the brain starts going faster and faster, and you can't sleep. That's what the guy told me. But I saw down at the restaurant, it had a placard on the wall that said, "No morah chewing in front of our establishment," or something like that. And so apparently there's some aggressive behavior from these individuals too. So I was afraid that if I turned this guy over to look him in the face, he'd probably hit me with a rock or something. So I said, "I know what I'll do. I'll just keep walking." So I walked around the block, and 2 hours later when we drove by, he was gone. And I said, "Ah, my conscience is eased." Next one. This is going to be the house that is being replaced. We spent the same amount of money that we did in Mexico, I think, $2,500 to replace her house. Her daughter's house is behind there, the good-looking hut. And her house, grandma's, are these sticks that are pointed straight up and down. Not really. If you look at the picture from another angle, it's leaning. She has another stick leaning against it, trying to keep it from falling over. Next one. That's her kitchen over there, a different angle, right across there. They always cook in another little shack. Apparently, they burn down easy. And our house is to the left. Next one. Hopefully, I put the house in. There it is. So we're putting creosote on the outside of the house, two rooms, one for her, one for somebody else, and this is a big improvement. You see the Kenyan ladder there. You see them everywhere. There's construction. Three-legged thing. Next one. Leon didn't get to go up to build a house because all of the other people volunteered so quick. So I had to do the duty here on painting. They tried to make us feel wanted and important, but here we are. I painted that black around the bottom there, white. So I had to take this picture. Because of my shaky hands, the women got the job of doing the detail. Next one. We're going to the schools now, and that's a school in the background. This is the poorest school they had, far out towards the north and west, and it got very dry. We went downhill. Originally, we were at 6,000 feet, and some hills were higher above us, but we're way down, and it is very dry out there. I saw one of these huts. I didn't have a chance to put it in the photo. I saw a hut, and I said, "Who lives there?" And this woman in the blue, I think, said, "Oh, only the poor people." And so there's another little girl here that you see her. No, you don't see her. Next one. The school bell. Next one. Now we're moving over to Meshach. And Meshach had the key to this UN building. Next one. Oh, he said that they were going to have elephants come through, and so they convinced the UN to save the elephants, to build them this, and then they would put their grain in there. And he took us in and showed us that. Here, the Germans gave them this pump. Next one. Here's Meshach's school. Next one. Here is the clinic where Meshach has the key to. Next one. Here is Meshach's 10 acres. He had a big tractor on this 10 acres that would have done about 160 acres of land in our country. He had five people that I counted working here. Next one. I threw this in here as a reminder. It's supposed to be a round dome from Japan. He showed us this dome that you let the manure from the cows slide down underneath the dome. It creates methane gas. He sends the gas over to Cook in his school. And at the methane builds up pressure in the dome, it pushes the excess manure out the bottom. So he puts it on the side of a hill. I said, "Why, where did you get, how did you learn to do this?" And he said, "I went to Japan with another man for 9 months in order to do this. And I think there's only one of those." And I think, oh man, those people, oh, I asked the safari driver, "How many people come to Kenya on these mission trips?" And he said, "Thousands." And so you're getting the idea here that a Kenyan that is prosperous could be, and Meshach is one of those, ones that get in front of all of the money and tend to keep some for themselves. Next one. This is an addition to what I showed you there. A Los Angeles church gave, he mentioned something they gave, I forgot what it was after I've been back. A South Carolina church gave support to the deworming, and that's how he got into this. That's how he got with us. Thousands of missionary teams come to Kenya. Next one. And here is the clincher, Meshach's house. He took us in his house. I didn't take a picture of his house. This is the only picture I have of it as a reminder to me. But he took us in and he said, "Look at this house. See how the termites are eating away the house? You could push your finger through the paint." And so I pushed my finger through the paint. And he has a nice hole in his kitchen now. And he said, "My house is falling down." And I said, and then Stanley, the man who was with us in the hospital, sorry about that, Stanley got up and he said, "Oh, we've got to go. We have another appointment." And Meshach says, "Sit down, Stanley." And that gave me a clue that, there's some power plays going on here. Something's going on. And finally, later, Stanley told us, "That's not Meshach's real house. That's his old house. His real house is right next to the school downhill here with that nice tile red roof." You can tell who the rich are in Kenya. They're the ones with the tile red roof. And the poor people are those with the corrugated steel on their roof. And one room, you saw the woman's house. Next one. Here, going on to schools. Here is the school cafeteria. Again, out by the side, they put two concrete. I know I'm running over, but they gave me only, they took 5 minutes of my time. Raise your hand or go to sleep and I'll cut it short. There's it's going to be two concrete pillars up here with a big cauldron. I wish I had one of those cauldrons at home. Always wanted one. And they put pigeon peas in it, and the pigeon peas come off a bush like Scotch broom. They put it in there. I can't believe those school children would eat all of this, but that thing was full and boiling, and they would serve them a meal of this, and a lot of people send their kids to school just to get this meal. And so, next one. Inside of the schoolhouse. Boy, look at those blackboards. Everything must be verbal. Next one. School assembly, high school, outside. They said, introduce yourself, and we said, sing us a song. And so they gave us a song, and we introduced ourselves. Halfway down the line, they said, oh, you're supposed to tell us what you do. And I said, I'm a school teacher. And they said, and the others said, oh, I'm a, what were some, I'm an insurance agent. And they didn't do anything. Next one. Here, they said, oh, they've got a cow operation down in the lower part of the field. And I said, oh, let's go down and see it. So we were walking down there, and it turned out the cow operation was beyond this. This is kindergarten. When we got closer, I saw little kids inside. Next one. Come back here, Methodist Church. That means come back here in the native language. Apparently, when the missionaries first got there, the natives would look out of the brush and the missionaries would come out and scare them, and they would start running, and the missionaries would say, come back here. And so that's how it got its name. Also, an old man, sorry about going over, you can leave if you want to. An old man said he had a dream, and they were supposed to take the missionaries over to Kaga, where the spirits reside, and the spirits would take care of them. So they took the missionaries over there, and the natives telling me this said, they just laughed. The spirits didn't do anything. And so I stayed at Kaga at an intensive farm. Next one. This is the rhythm section. I tried with my technology to take that U out of rhythm, but when I did spell check, it stopped right there. And I said, oh, forget it. And so rhythm doesn't have a U for all of you. Next one. Oh, go back one. Here, this is going to be a goatskin drum. I bought one of those for my Africa room at home. And this other device, that ring, is going to be a piece out of a car. Yeah, come on in, everybody, for the rhythm section. Next one. I intended to go faster. Next one. This started 7 years ago. Next one. How did they do that? Next one. Next one. President's house. I judge the president to be a good guy by where he lives. Next one. A choir was practicing when we went through, so we listened to him. Next one. Next one. They do have wheat fields, just like Condon there, up high. Probably the British own it. Next one. This is going to be how you go on safari. If a lion jumps up there, he probably can't get through and get you. Next one. Second missionary journey, India, January 2010. Give money. Okay. Any questions?
You see a lion?
Yes. I didn't put him on there. Sorry about that. I'm getting hoarse. The lion was about from me to the first man here. He was laying in the grass eating on a water buffalo. And the flies were all over this water buffalo, and you could hear bones crunch, and it was great. Should we terminate right there? Just say, go home?
Yep.
Okay, go home.